sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's open this morning in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather as a sanctified community. Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you that you have given us other brothers and sisters to walk through this life with in pursuit of Christ-likeness. Father, we thank you for the eternal plan of salvation, that you have sent a Redeemer, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born, lived a perfect life, suffered and died and rose again on our behalf. And Father, we thank you that not only do we have hope here and now, but we have a future hope as well. We thank you, Lord, and we pray the word of God this morning will not return void, that it will accomplish its intended purposes. And Lord, I pray that hope can be offered this morning as we look at our text. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. A mother and father have a young toddler. They pick their child up from daycare. They go home, have dinner together, wrestle around with the young one on the floor. They enjoy their family time. They love the Lord. They love their child. They know that God is good. They go to bed. They wake up the next morning, and everything seems normal. The father kisses the mother goodbye. The mother takes the child to daycare or to so she can go to work. And it's in the middle of that day they get the phone call that something has happened to their child. This is a true story that's happened to many people. There's days in life in which darkness comes and life seems normal, but there's days when suffering and trials come and darkness come that we don't ask for, that we don't expect. But it's the reality of life. Trials and suffering are a part of our fallen world. It's part of the world that we live in. Just this past week, literally a few days ago, we saw tornadoes and storms rip through Nebraska and Iowa. We saw devastation. I texted a brother who was in Omaha. I said, are you guys okay? How's the family? How's the church? And the response was, we're fine. The church families are fine. However, some of the church families lost their businesses. Some members in the church have extended families whose homes were destroyed. We're aware of what natural disasters can do. I've seen what flooding can do in a concentrated area. I've walked with people who've spoken about how hurricanes have come up and taken out and flooded their area. The suffering doesn't come just in the form of natural disasters. Suffering happens at various levels and in various ways. Health, job loss. There are times as a pastor when you're compelled to bring a message, if you will, because you're aware of the congregation's life. You're aware that the congregation is experiencing something as a whole. For the past few months, I've talked with many of you, and my heart has been heavy as I've spoken with you about the trials and the suffering that many of you have been going through and the suffering that you faced and have faced and are currently facing. Trials and suffering have different intensities. It looks different in people's lives. There's some suffering that we would say is, or trials that are not as big as others, and it's okay to categorize that, but in the end, suffering is suffering, and trials are trials. And with that being stated, I want to put a pause today on our study of the Gospel of Luke, which we will pick up next week. I want to focus on the topic of suffering. By no means will the message today be exhaustive, but I think it's important to stop to address the issue at hand. Hear me clearly, that suffering is inevitable. This wasn't a part of God's original design, but it is part of our life now. The Bible's clear that when God created all things, he declared everything good. He put man and woman in the garden, and they flourished. They were to enjoy each other's company. They were to honor him. They were to have children and multiply and fill the earth. But Adam and Eve sinned against God. And when you sin against God, sin enters the earth. And what we understand from the text is that the whole creation fell at that moment, that pain and suffering now became a reality when it had never been so historically. Why are there diseases? Why do we get sick? Why is there pain? Why is there conflict at work? Why is there conflict in family? Why is there death? And the answer to all of that is because of sin. The prosperity gospel, which teaches that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, has no answer or category for suffering other than to tell people that suffering is essentially your fault because you lack faith. That if you continue to be in pain, and if you continue to be poor, and if you continue to struggle, that's somehow you not having faith to get out of that. And brothers and sisters, can I submit to you this morning that if you are struggling with money and you're struggling with health, it doesn't mean you lack faith. It means you live in a fallen world. To be clear, some of our suffering is self-inflicted. I understand. I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan. But in all seriousness, sometimes the problem is us. If we don't treat our body right, if we make poor decisions at work, trials will come, punishment will come. But in general, trials come and suffering comes because you are a person, a human being, living in an unredeemed world. As one man said, if suffering is a sign of God's displeasure, then God hated the Apostle Paul. Paul was imprisoned, chained, beaten, and beheaded. Suffering is made worse, especially if we struggle with bad theology or what we believe about God. If we have a skewed view of God and who He is, it will multiply the effects of our suffering, because it's one thing to suffer physically, as we'll see. It's a completely other thing to suffer mentally. For example, for years I struggled with something known as retribution theology. I had been raised, and really it was my own fault to kind of believe that God was the big guy in the sky, and that every time something bad happened, it was because God was paying me back for sins that I had committed. To be clear, God will correct and discipline His own, but He will never, quote-unquote, pay us back, because in Christ, our sins have been dealt with. Our goal this morning, as we open the sacred scriptures, is to see from Psalms, specifically Psalm 13, that suffering is real. But so is the believer's hope. Suffering may come, but praise God, suffering is not eternal. The believer has hope, and that hope is found in Christ. If you want to take notes this morning, there are three divisions that I have placed within this psalm. And your first one would be the sufferer's cry, verses 1 and 2. Again, as I've stated, suffering is a common experience. In fact, it's so common, and I think the Lord wants us to know that, that He intentionally put it in the Scriptures. I was told, some of you are aware that Nebraska Christian has an honor banquet, and we went to it yesterday, and one of the pleasures and heavy responsibilities as a parent is you write a letter to your child. And the heaviness of that, I'm thinking, what do you want? There's so much you want to say, but you don't want to make it a ten set volume book where she has to go through it all. And so I basically wanted to summarize, and one of the things I wanted to tell her is that you have everything you need for life and godliness in the Scriptures. That the Word of God is sufficient to teach you everything you need to know about life, that God has not shortchanged you. Oh God, if you had just given me a little bit more here or a little bit more there. And brothers and sisters, we can't say that because we have everything we need. As I've said, suffering is a common experience, and it's so common that God has inserted it into His inspired word for us to see and to hear. And I pray this text this morning will bring you comfort as we suffer, some of you now, some of you counsel others who suffer, but please rest assured, suffering has and will come. We'll start with verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Before we continue, let's define our terms. What does it mean to suffer? Simply stated, suffering, quote, is the state of undergoing pain, distress, and hardship. No one likes to suffer. No one says, you know what, I really enjoyed suffering today. I hope I can do it again tomorrow. We want pleasure. We like joy. We don't like pain, and that's a natural. Pain is God's gift to us that something is not right. There are various types of suffering. There's physical suffering. I'm going to list several things here, and I want you to be aware as your pastor that I know that many of you are going to be in various groups here. Maybe some of you in multiple of these groups. There's various types of suffering. There's physical suffering. We suffer with pain, whether through an accident or an injury or something that's come upon us. We can suffer with disability, being unable to do what other people can do. Perhaps being confined, whether temporarily or permanently, into a wheelchair or other some sort of device which needs to assist us. We can suffer with physically through a lack of food or shelter. We can suffer through physical abuse or sexual abuse. Not only do we suffer physically, but we can suffer mentally. When we talk about mental suffering, we talk about what's known as inner man issues. The Bible speaks that man is made up of body and spirit. So we talk about physical pain, we talk about the outer man. But when we talk about mental, we're talking about spiritual inner man struggles. We struggle mentally as we fail to handle life well. When circumstances come and it doesn't compute with us well and we just have to let it sit there and weigh on us, that dark cloud that you and I have experienced, it just doesn't seem to go away. That's a spiritual battle. Sometimes suffering looks like the loss of a loved one, the death of a grandparent, parent, a close friend. I'm very well aware that there are several of you in here who have had to bury their children. Probably the hardest thing that any parent has to do. One Christian counselor says it well. He says, we don't just suffer the thing, but we bring things into our suffering, our hopes and our dreams, which makes the suffering even worse. So for example, when someone loses a child, it's not just the fact that they've lost their child, but there's that other stuff you brought into it, the hopes and dreams that you had with that child. Their first T-ball game, their birthdays, their sleepovers, their graduation, their marriage, all that goes away when the child passes away. And so it's not just we suffer the loss, we bring all that with us to the table when we suffer. We don't just suffer in a vacuum. The psalmist says in Psalm 42, as he is suffering, he thinks about the good old days. We have a tendency to do that, do we not? In the middle of our suffering, we think about how things used to be and the joy in life of how things were simpler, but now it's not as good as it used to be. Psalm 42, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. The psalmist says, I remember when I would go and I would be excited about God. I would lead them and we would go, but not anymore. There are very dark pictures in Scripture. And brothers and sisters, I've said this before, and I want you to hear this clearly. The Bible never tells you to deny reality. You don't have to monkey with your situation to make yourself feel better. Own what's there. Life is ugly, and the Scriptures prove that. Suffering is a reality. We see people suffer all over the Scriptures. We see the prophet Elijah, who's God's man. He's the man of God who's been called by God to go and to confront Ahab and Jezebel, and he goes and faithfully does, but then he runs and hides. James, it tells us beautifully that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was just like you and I. I think if we're not careful, we think of the heroes of the Bible, quote unquote, and we put them on this pedestal. And yes, there are examples that we should look to, but understand the people of the Bible are people just like you and I. They didn't float 3 feet off the ground and have a halo. They were just like you and I. You could say Elijah despaired. You could say commonly he struggled with depression. The apostles struggled and suffered. The Bible tells us that New Testament believers struggled and suffered. And our own Savior was not exempt to it. Look at verse number 1, though, and 2. It's interesting because not only do we see that he's suffering, but we see that the psalmist has this duration of how long. In fact, the term how long shows up 4 times in 2 verses. You can, the psalms, if you've been here on Wednesdays, I've made this as we've done some of the psalms. Psalms are meant to be felt. You can hear it and you can experience it as you identify with this psalmist. Because listen to him in verse 1. How long, O Lord? How long? Verse 2. How long? Verse 2. How long? How long will this last? Time moves fast when you're having fun. I remember as a kid, my parents would let me have sleepovers with my friends, so friends would come over and we'd play video games, and before you know it, guess what? Boom, it's bedtime. Oh man, can we just stay up another half hour? Why? Because we're having so much fun, and time moves so fast. Maybe it's time with family. The Isabel side of my family, my grandmother on my dad's side, they are known for family reunions. And there's nothing like gathering with a large group of extended family, as long as it's healthy, and just talking and reminiscing. It's a joy. And when you're having good conversation with friends or family, guess what happens? Time just seems to slip away. Like, oh man, we better get out of here. We got things to do tomorrow. Or dare I say, you're actually enjoying your employment. You ever gone to work and man, you have been just firing on all cylinders. You're glorifying God as you work and you realize it's already lunchtime. Time moves fast when things are well. But time moves slower, or appears to, when we suffer. When finances are tough, payday seems to be just an extra day away. When we're sick, we have pain, the days seem to get longer as we desire to be healthy. I remember when I got sick when COVID came out. And it was just the silliness of losing your taste. I miss what food tastes like. Gosh, when will this go away? And as suffering lingers, remember, there's this duration again in verses 1 and 2. The psalmist is how long? He's questioning because he's struggling. So brothers and sisters, hear me out. Many of us in here at some point in our life can identify with that. It's just how long? When will the cloud go away? And as that suffering lingers, as that darkness, that cloud of darkness just weighs there, we can be tempted to question God. Because in verses 1 and 2, in the middle of our suffering, we can perceive that maybe God is distant. Verse 1 again, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face from me? Where are you? Where are you in the middle of this? You said you loved me, and if you loved me, you would not allow me to suffer like this. If you loved me, you wouldn't abandon me and make me feel this way. If we're not careful, suffering can pressure you to feel all alone. Some of you might be there this morning. In the middle of your trial, in the middle of your suffering, it becomes almost a you and God thing where God feels distant. But you're there and no one understands me. And if we're not careful, our trials and our suffering can blind us to God's love and character. You see, that's how blindness works. You see, the Bible tells us that when you and I are believers, we're to have our hope fixed on Christ, we're to have our hope fixed on God and that biblical worldview. But if we're not careful and the suffering comes, the trials come, that trial, that suffering can actually push, it can cause us to, or pressure us to take our eyes off of Christ and to focus on the here and now. I'm teaching my son to drive. It's scary. Teaching your children to drive in general is scary. But what we tell our children is, if you've had to teach your children, is what? You keep your eyes where? Down the road. Why? Because if you're just staring at the 10 feet in front of you, you're going to get in a wreck. It's going to be a train wreck. You got to keep your eyes centered down the road because that's where you're going to be okay. And as believers, that's how that works. When we have our hope set on Christ, when we see God for where he's at, it's beautiful. Things come and go, but we're pressing forward. But if we take our eyes off of Christ and we shift it down to the ugliness of this life or what's going on, your life can be a train wreck. And we've all been there. Brothers and sisters, our circumstances do not determine God's goodness to us and His closeness to us. Please let me repeat that. Our circumstances do not determine God's goodness to us and His closeness to us. Because God's character is fixed, and it is made clear what His character is in His Word. You and I, as the creation, are never in position to stand over the Creator and say, "You're wrong. Why are you doing that?" We can never put God on the stand and say, "What were you thinking this day? Why did you do this?" But if we're honest, we've all done that. And we're all guilty of it. So you see this sufferer's cry, you see the duration of it, you see the perceived distance, as if God has abandoned him, like He's forgotten me, He moved on, but I'm still here. But then we also see in verses 1 and 2 the mental or the emotional realities in suffering. Essentially, he says, this suffering will not go away. Look at verse 2 again. How long must I take counsel in my soul? How long must I have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So it's not just the physical pain. It's this internal struggle in your spirit that says this will not go away on its own. Will you forget me forever? Will you hide your face? How long do I have to talk to myself and have this inner man dialogue which doesn't go anywhere? How long must I have sorrow all the day long? You need to see and understand that your circumstances and your suffering can weigh on you. You and I know that. And it can expose the ugliness of our heart. Hold your spot here if you would. Turn back a few pages to Job chapter 3. If you have a black Bible, that's page 390. Job's the book before Psalm here. You want to talk about rawness and ugliness in the Bible? We talk about Job. The Bible tells us and presents with us a very godly man. The Bible tells us in Job that Job was a very godly man. He lived, he's a contemporary, if you will, of Abraham, who we're learning about and have been learning about on Wednesday. And his wealth was measured in his livestock. He was a very blessed man, a very godly man. He had a wife, he had 10 children. He was just extremely blessed by God, spiritually and physically. The Bible says that Satan presented himself to Job, or to God, and said, the only reason Job loves you is because you give him stuff. And so twice God allows him to take everything he's owned and to kill all 10 of his children. And as Job sits there, one by one, these messengers come in and say, listen, here's what happened. Hey, here's what happened. Here's what happened. And Job just drops. And as he processes the suffering, Job 3, it says, after this, Job opened his mouth. I want you just to sit, and I want you to listen to this man's cry. I'm going to read Job 3. I want you to just sit and listen. Job 3, after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Meaning what? He wished he had never been born. Twice in the past month, I have counseled people who have mentioned it would be better for them to die than to continue to live the way they are. You say, what? Why would a believer say that? Because suffering is real. and it blinds us to the hope that we have. Listen to Job. Again, verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born. And the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast should I nurse? For then I would have laid down and have been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked ceased from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the greater there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? Who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befails me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. That is the cry of a man who is struggling deeply, who is suffering. It's dark. It's ugly. It's raw. But it's reality. Job's circumstances were terrible. They were weighty. He has to bury 10 children. He's lost all of his wealth, but yet he survives, and he has to press on the next day. Suffering can pressure us to think irrationally and sinfully, like suicide. It blinds us. That's why people commit suicide. They don't see the hope. The darkness gets too big, and they don't see the light and the hope that is offered to us. Therefore, they think the best way to go is to take their life and let the pressure be gone, that they may suffer no more. Suffering exposes the ugliness of the heart. You say, well, suffering makes me do this. Trials make me do this. Not at all. I had my wife bring me a bottle of water because I didn't have one today. And the water bottle is very interesting. If I were to squeeze it and apply pressure to it, water would come out of it. And you would say, why did water come out? And if I were to ask you, why did water come out? You'd say, because you squeezed it. I'd say, no. Water came out because there's water in the bottle. It came out because it was pressured to. You can't force water to come out if water's not in it. When you get angry, do you swear? Or why do you get angry and hit things? Or why do you do? Why? Because sin lives inside your heart. No one forces you to do it. Two believers can go through the exact same circumstances. One can go through it godly and one ungodly. Why? Because one is farther in their maturity than the other. And so we have to be careful in our suffering to make sure that we think and function properly. Take every thought captive. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the sufferer's cry. We see the reality of suffering. Suffering is not unique to any of us. Trials come to us from God, James tells us, and they are meant to grow us in our trust of our God. And they can be very painful. So in verses 1 and 2, we see this sufferer's cry. But now we shift into verses 3 and 4, where we see the sufferer's plea. Again, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. He starts off in verse 1. I want to start off with his cry of his where he's going, his direction. He says, O Lord my God. Again, Lord capitalizes Yahweh, the self-existent one, the name that God revealed himself to Moses with. He says, I am. He says, the Lord my God. As we suffer, as we go through our trials, we need to remember our position and our relationship. We need to remember our position with God and our relationship to God. Why? Because you and I are forgetful people. That's why we need the church, by the way. Because when I struggle and I don't see things clearly, I need other brothers and sisters to come alongside me and to help me put my eyes back where they need to be on the hope that we have. But if I'm doing Christianity by myself, which in itself is an oxymoron, it's a downward spiral. We are forgetful people. We need to remember our relationship. Let me ask you this morning, how do you talk about God? Do you talk about him in the third person, or do you talk about him as a first person, in the first person, as someone who has a relationship with him? I'm not going to talk about God. I'm going to talk about my God. Personal pronouns matter. It's not just God. I'm not talking about theology proper where this is distinct. I'm talking about my God. Remember that you, if you've turned from your sin and given your life to Christ, that you have a relationship with the Creator. So when you cry out, you're not just crying out to a God, you're crying out to your God. And if we forget, as I say, if we forget our relationship to God as believers, we'll begin to sink into depression like an anchor when it hits water. It just goes down because we're forgetful. So he's crying out to God, and he recognizes his position to God. He goes, I'm crying out to you, but I know that we have a relationship. And so because of that relationship, verse 3, I'm going to cry this out. He says, consider and answer me. In other words, give your attention to me and respond. I'm yours. Look at me. In the middle of our suffering, we need to turn our attention to the one who cares and the one who's in control. When people suffer, where do they go? Well, Sometimes they'll try to go for, they'll go to a counselor for help, or they'll, a secular counselor, or they'll go to a self-help book, or they'll talk to a friend, or they'll go this and they'll go there, and they'll go anywhere. When the world goes and searches for counsel, they avoid God's counsel, and so it doesn't end up well. In fact, it may just compound the issue. A lot of times in secular counsel, they'll say, well, you just need to cope with it. Do you know what the word cope means? A cope means you're just going to have to find a way to deal with it when it comes up. So if you are struggling with something and it's impacting you, try not to think about it. Nowhere in the scripture are you told to have to kind of go through the motions like that. The beauty of the scripture is that when we're having a relationship with God through Christ, we can hit it head on. Let's deal with it God's way. When we look for counsel outside of God, we can get bitter, angry, we continue to sink into depression, and there's this awesomely bad downward spiral. If you recall in Luke 18, Jesus gave the parable of the persistent widow. This woman was being wronged because she just constantly went to the king. He would say no. The next day she'd show up. She'd keep asking. Finally, because he was so annoyed, he finally just gave her what she wanted. And you remember what Jesus says? It says if ungodly secular kings know how to deal with their people, how much more so than a loving, tender God? Why is it important that we pray to God? Why is it important that we take our petitions to Him? Consider and answer me, verse 3. Because it impacts us. Because really what prayer is, it's not putting God's agenda with our agenda. Prayer is essentially us setting our hearts with God's agenda, whatever that may be. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Your circumstances and your trials are too big for you. They're daily reminders that you're not the creator and that you are the creation. So God sends trials for us to grow by casting them on Him. Say, Lord, I can't do this. I need You. He continues, verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. In other words, he's saying, act on my behalf. Please understand, as God's children, it is a good and right thing for us to ask Him for help. You can never annoy God. You and I are faulty. We get annoyed with a lot of questions. Hey, Dad. Hey, Dad. Hey, Dad. Hey, Dad. Hey, Dad. Hey, Mom. Hey, Mom. Hey, Mom. Hey, Mom. And you go, shh, 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 shh. Why? Because we're not perfect and we get impatient. God never once in the scriptures does that to any of His own. He's open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and even on holidays. And when the scriptures say, cast all your cares upon Him, God put that in there for a purpose. You have every right to ask God to help you. And if we're not careful, as we've seen here in verses 1 through 4, when trials come, when the suffering comes, there's going to be crying and pleading, but if we're not careful, we just get stuck here. If the psalm ended in verse 4 here, you and I would be like, man, that's a terrible psalm. He's crying, he's pleading, and we don't get any resolution. By the way, there are psalms like that. Psalm 13 doesn't end that way. You see the sufferer's cry in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 and 4, we see his plea that God would act on his behalf. But in verses 5 and 6, we end with the sufferer's hope. Brothers and sisters, hear me clearly. The heart needs hope. If you're here today and you're struggling deeply, your struggling will be magnified if you've lost hope. The psalm doesn't end with darkness, but with light. We're going to see the power of a conjunction. Listen to me again as I read verse 1 again. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I have shaken. Verse 5, But what? But I have trusted in your steadfast love. The sufferer's hope, the first thing we need to understand is the need to trust. In the middle of our suffering, in the middle of the pain, in the middle of the pain that it's physical or it's emotional, spiritual, we need to trust, because you have to understand you don't control anything. There's nothing that you control. You have God-given responsibilities in Scripture to walk with the Lord, to love your spouse, to do these things. But everything else you can't control, and you have to trust to God. Some of you have had to do this with your children already. My wife and I are getting ready to have our daughter graduate. We've raised her imperfectly. She's going to go to college. I have to trust. Can't control. When you get an unfavorable diagnosis, you are incapable of curing yourself. Therefore, what? You have to trust. When you've had to bury your child, and you are incapable of bringing them back, you're going to have to trust. There is no hope for the believer if there is no trust in God. A believer who has taken their eyes off of God is hopeless. We've all been there. He says in verse 5, however, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. What is God's steadfast love? It's the hesed. It's that covenant faithfulness. You see, love from it's not love from an American Western standpoint where I have feelings for you and I love you. No, no. Love, when it talks about God's covenant faithfulness, it's my commitment to you regardless of your commitment to me. Because you see, if God only loved me as much as I love God, I'm in trouble. Because I do this. But God is perfect, and he has set his affections upon me, and he loves me as his adopted child, whether or not I'm loving him at that moment. You and I understand that. Your children aren't always lovable. They say things to you. They get mad at you. They get angry with you. But that doesn't change your love for them. The same is true of God. And so the psalmist who is suffering here, the sufferer understands that while I am suffering, I know God still loves me. But he says here a common word that you and I take for granted. But I have what? Believe is unfortunate because it believe in our Western mindset just means a set of doctrinal truths that we hold dear. But to trust, hear me clearly, literally means to lean into. God in his kindness to us has given us this wonderful auditorium. I am so thankful for the skilled men that God has given us to build walls. I trust those walls because occasionally when I'm back there, I'm leaning against them. Hear me clearly. Had I built those walls, I would not be leaning into them because I don't trust them. God calls us to lean into him even when it's difficult. You say, God, I don't understand where this is going. I don't understand how the diagnosis is going to work. I don't understand why you've done this. You may never know, but I'm asking you to lean into me and to trust me because you're supposed to walk by what? Faith and not by sight. And I can trust you, why? Because I know you love me. Think about it. When you have a small child, that little child will grab your hand and you can lead them into the middle of traffic and they wouldn't know any better. Why? Because they trust you. They just trust you. I know you love me and I know you're going to do what's best for me. They're not going to articulate that, but that's essentially what they're getting at. And so you and I, in the middle of our struggle, should be able to lean into, and this is where we grow. This is how God grows us. We have to flex these faith muscles by leaning into him. It's uncomfortable. It gets us outside of our circle of comfort, but this is where we grow. I'm going to trust you, not because I know what lies ahead, but because I am certain that you love me. How do we know that he loves us? Bible says because he sent his son to die for us. This is where the rubber meets the road. It's one thing to say you believe or that you trust, but now we actually have to do it. It's like when you're being prepped for work for an emergency situation. At some point, there may be an emergency, and you actually have to do what you've been prepping to do. But there's a natural flow here in verses 5 and 6, I'm going to argue, because he says in this hope he gets, he says in verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love, verse 5b now, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. So he says, I'm going to trust you because you love me, and this leads to a proper inner man spiritual disposition, because he says, my heart or my inner man shall rejoice in your salvation. I take joy in God's character and in who he is. You're saying, Pastor Clint, can I have joy in the midst of suffering? And the answer is yes. You say, how can I do that? Because our joy is never to be connected to things or circumstances, because they will fail you. Again, Paul Tripp says it well. He tells women, the scariest thing you can ever say is, I just want my man to make me happy. And then he quickly reminds you that you didn't marry the fourth member of the Trinity. He's going to fail you. She's going to fail you. Why? Because she's imperfect. Yes, they're godly. Yes, they're loving and they love you, but they're imperfect. Only God will never fail you. And if our joy is connected to his kindness and his goodness, then nothing can shake us. As the end of Habakkuk says, if everything falls apart, if the fig tree is not giving its fruit, if there's no corn in the field, yet I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I've heard unbelievers talk to Christians and say, I don't understand how such and such is dying with cancer, and they're smiling. To the world, that's weird. To the believer, that's Christ in them. How can they have joy? Because they know this world is not their home. The psalmist says in verse 5, I've trusted in your steadfast love. He says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And then that inner man leads to that outer man. In other words, we go inside, outside. So it goes from, I'm rejoicing, and when I rejoice, what I do, verse 6, I will sing to the Lord. How can you not? We're commanded to sing and to sing praises for his kindness and goodness to us. You say, but it doesn't feel good. I'm not talking about your feelings. I'm talking about actual truth. Your body will wither away, and you are never promised to have a pain-free life, but you are promised eternal blessings and a home in heaven. He says, why will I sing? He gives the reason in verse 6. Because he has dealt bountifully with me. Regardless of our circumstances, none of us can accuse God of mistreatment. Oh God, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, you didn't do this, you didn't do that. You know what I did do? I forgave you of all of your sins, and I've promised to give you a new body. How in the world can we accuse him of being unfair and unkind and unloving? Oh, brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful hope, and it is bound to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God himself is our hope. So please consider this morning. As you suffer, regardless of what's going on, as you suffer, you need to keep your eyes on our example and our hope, which is none other than the Lord Jesus. Because our God became man. How often do you and I hear, well, God just doesn't get it. He just doesn't understand. Phooey. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. As I was writing and finishing late last night, an old hymn came. I'm really bad. Hymns come to mind because I grew up with them, but I don't know all the lyrics. You ever do that? Written 1895, entitled No, Not One. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. There's not an hour that he is not near us. No, not one. No, not one. No night so dark, but his love can cheer us. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles, and he will guide us till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. So very quickly, let me ask you, let me give you some truth. What should we do when we suffer? I don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to go rapid fire. If you are suffering right now or preparing to suffer, but we all need this, number one, we pray. We don't pray once, we pray often. We pray without ceasing, Paul tells us. We pray because prayer means I'm taking my petitions to God. But James 1 says we don't come and ask double-minded. We come wholeheartedly. We say, God, I don't understand, I don't know, but I have to trust you with this. Again, 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Not only in our suffering do we pray, but we need to read. We need to read the Bible. We need to keep our eyes on the text. Why? Because we need to be reminded of truth. We need to be informed of truth that maybe we didn't know. And I'm not saying you just read stuff at random, like I'm suffering, so I'm going to read Revelation. No, ask your pastor, ask me, ask somebody, and we'll help you to, hey, you're in the middle of suffering. You need something that applies. Go here. So we pray, we read. Number three, we seek counsel from other brothers and sisters or from our pastor. Brothers and sisters, please be very clear. If you are struggling with life, come talk to me. Come talk to your elders. Come talk to a brother and sister in Christ, because you don't have to bear the weight alone. If anything, we can help you, not just with tangible things, but the more important things is to see things clearly. Because listen, none of us want to live with a large cloud hanging over our head. None of us want to be quote-unquote depressed. There is real hope, real joy, and it comes through seeing Christ as he truly is. Because he's lived the life we've lived and conquered it. We pray, we read, we seek. And in the middle of our suffering, we be faithful. We continue to do what God has called us to. Suffering doesn't stop us, should not stop us from being faithful. So as long as you're physically able, go serve somebody. Because the pressure of our suffering helps us, it can pressure us to kind of like look inward. But we were created to serve others, not sit here and just dwell. Make someone a meal. Buy someone coffee. Find opportunities to serve others and to be faithful. And watch how some of that darkness begins to go away. So while you pray, you read, you seek, you're faithful, I say remember. Remember there's a purpose in your suffering. Remember the proper perspective in your suffering. And remember your blessings. A lot of times in counseling, when you counsel people who are struggling with life, you force them to write down a list of what they're to be thankful for. And to give a reason why. Because it takes the pressure off of the darkness, the focus on the darkness, and brings it to where it needs to be. And so if we're not suffering right now, but we're dealing with others who are suffering, what do we need to do? We point them to Jesus. So may our prayer and our disposition be that which Horatio Spafford wrote in his hymn, It Is Well. When peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thought has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to open the sacred scriptures this morning and to look at Psalm 13. And to see that the reality of suffering is true. It's there. but the darkness is not eternal. We have hope. And so, brothers, Father, I pray for our brothers and sisters this morning that those of us who know Christ would keep our eyes on Christ, knowing that this is not it. This world is not our home. That there's a purpose in the middle of our suffering. And that if we find ourselves sinking and struggling, that we would ask others for help, that we would get into the Word, that we would pray and serve as we should to alleviate the pain. But Lord, we pray that you will prove yourself to be faithful to us because you've never failed us. Even if we give you a petition and you tell us the answer is no, there is coming a day when you will wipe away every tear and give us a new body and a new home with sin gone forever. We love you, and it's in Christ's name. Amen.